Please, if you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 13. I'd like to read, beginning at verse 1, Genesis chapter 13. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. And Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Lot also, who went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock, the Canaanites and the Perizzites that dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that a man could not number the dust of the earth. So if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I have given it to you." Then Abraham moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth tree of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. Please, when you turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 1, I'd like to begin reading there from verse 35, John 1:35. Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he was staying, and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated the stone. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. And he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. The earth grows old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner, but the word of God abides forever. Let's bow our hearts as we come to the word. Father, we do thank you for the scriptures that you have given to us, and we do realize how we need your spirit to enable our hearts and our eyes to understand these truths. And thus I do pray for your blessing and your enabling upon myself and upon the congregation this morning. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. The title of my message this morning is Vital Ingredients for Godly Relationships. There was an article that caught my eye last week about a figure skating team at the Winter Olympics. This couple had obviously spent a lot of time practicing together, preparing for the great Olympics. I'm sure there was much pain. There was a great amount of energy expended as they committed themselves to this event. They must have endured much discomfort as well, as they would have practiced and trained for hours and hours. If you've skated for an hour, ice skating, you'll know that does require a certain amount of energy. And I assume that, according to this article, that these people had already, this couple had already progressed quite far in the competition, and done a number of events or whatever they are, and they were now in what appeared to me the last event. You can see I wasn't paying a huge amount of attention to the article, but there was something significant in it that caught my eye. And they were involved in this last event, and they were definitely online, if not for the gold medal, at least for one of the others. And they went through their routine, and the man did something wrong, and they stumbled, and basically tumbled out of medal contention. The article was focusing on the fact that as the routine ended after the stumble and this possible fall, I'm not even sure if it actually fell on the ice or if it was just a stumble, but the girl turned, and when the audience was applauding and clapping for the routine that had been accomplished, and they should have been acknowledging the thing, she was just standing there glaring at this man. Her eyes were just cutting into pieces. She wasn't saying anything. She just glared for a very long time. And then even when they left the ice and you're going to sit in the box that you wait for the judges to announce the score, she was just furious with what had taken place. And it dropped them from in contention for a medal to seventh place or something. So it was, and she knew that this was it. It was gone. But what was so interesting to me was this fact. The value that was placed upon a medal and how lightly and cheaply she valued the relationship with this person. Those two were sitting clearly there, and she chose and opted for the one. The medal, and whether there was fame and recognition that came with that, as opposed to the relationship, the very real, the many, many hours and hours and hours that she would have spent together with this person, and the relationship they would have had to build up, and the understanding they would have had in order to even perform at this level. And yet she was prepared to completely cut it to pieces, knowing in her mind that, what, he planned that? He planned that? But it showed to me the emphasis or the lack of understanding as to the significance and the importance of relationship. In the mind of this lady, the gold medal was far more valuable than the relationship with her partner. The relationship could not be compared to the medal, and thus she was prepared to trample upon it. She was prepared to undermine that relationship. And we shake our heads at such foolish behavior. As we look at it from a distance, as we look at an Olympic thing, which maybe none of us have a very high regard for, and it doesn't mean much to us. But in many different ways, that same perspective of relationship, or the same lack of appreciation for relationship, can come into our own lives and significance. We tend to exalt things that are temporary, often, above those things that have eternal weight. And relationships, I might add, are something that have eternal worth and eternal significance. And thus our minds and our actions need to be renewed if we are going to focus upon that which the Lord would have us focus upon. If we are going to bring our minds into line with His thinking and say, what is powerful in His kingdom? What is the thing that is central and significant as we think about relationships? Because that is how the kingdom is advanced and magnified. There's no escaping from it. God has designed it that His kingdom advances in this earth, that His name is glorified and exalted through relationships. They're not individuals. He works through bodies, within families, within communities, within churches. But all that, the effectiveness and the ability to be effective for the kingdom, rests upon this thing of relationship. Right relationships even take precedence over worship. That's what Christ said. He said, if you're bringing your gifts here to the altar, and you remember, as you bring this gift, this is not an atonement sacrifice. He's bringing this gift, and you remember that your brother is ought against you, sort that out. And then bring your gift. As you come to worship, it's precedence, even over worship, good relationships. We saw last week that true revival or reformation has relationship at its center. Where God takes the hearts of the fathers and turns them to the children. This is relationship. This is not just in some kind of mechanical sense. It's relationship. That there's connection, that there's intertwining, that there's a oneness and a one body that is created. But He turns the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. That's reformation. But it's relationship is at the heart of it. Due to the pace and the pressures of life, together with the emphasis that the world places on appearances, we do need to be warned in our own relationships, in our own living, that our focus is not shifted from relationships to outward forms, to rituals, even in worship service. It's not a ritual. Our order of service is not the divinely revealed order of service. It's a means to help us communicate, but we can be focused upon the ritual and the outward form, as opposed to the content of what's really going on. And we can do that even with our relationships. It's not outward forms, rituals, or appearances. You see, routine does not equal relationship. Ritual does not equal relationships, whether it's in life or whether it's in the worship service. It is very easy to get distracted and focus upon something other than our relationship, what is important in God's eyes. Yet the kingdom moves forward through restored and properly functioning relationships with God and with one another. There's the power. We have to believe that. We have to believe that because I believe the scriptures place a great emphasis upon it. But we need to believe that. That is the power in the kingdom. All relationships are included and thus are to be treated as vital for the kingdom. Husbands and wives. Parents and children. Children and children. Employers and employees, young and old, rich and poor. All those relationships are vital for the kingdom. And our minds need to be renewed and brought into line with that fact. Because if that is important, suddenly the perspective that we have toward it, the way we relate toward that particular relationship, whatever angle it is, or the ones I've named, takes on a new meaning and a new significance. Okay, there's a responsibility, a wife of the kingdom. It's not just something that can be treated lightly and brushed over. We quickly notice the high profile faux pas or trampling upon relationships you see on the ice. That incident that caught my eye. We see it on all kinds of sporting events where people will undermine relationship because of the moment that was missed on the opportunity to score the winning goal, shoot the winning shot, whatever it is. If you've ever been in that situation, you can know what it's like to be the one. The one who made the critical mistake, you know. And somehow all the mistakes that have taken place before that incident, that defining moment, are not taken into account, but you become the focus. You're the one who had the final opportunity to do something and win the game, and you lost it. You can feel the importance of winning that game as opposed to the importance of relationship. It's much harder to detect and then change these same destructive tendencies in our own relationships. And by the grace of God, we understand the importance and the centrality of relationships. We are then required to walk by faith and not by sight. This is important. How do I respond, and how do I actually do it? If God says this is important, then it's important for our own minds to be renewed, and that our whole way of relating is refocused and brought into submission to Christ. Because if we believe this indeed has value, that it is significant in the kingdom. Kingdom impact is through God glorifying relating and relationships. What does that look like in our busy lives? You could speak for a week just illustrating and trying to illustrate. So while I'm going to try and give some illustrations, at the same time I want that to be applied to other areas, and you try and think of different contexts. Think of this scenario of relationship in the busy life and the pressures that come on life, and where these pressures and these outward appearances and the details, in order to get them right, we trample upon relationship. Little boy is playing in the garden. And he sees this pretty flower. What comes to his mind? Mom. He walks in and he picks the flower and he runs back inside. And in his excitement to give this flower to his mother, forgets the golden rule. Don't bring mud in the house. And his muddy feet come right across the white tiled floor, or worse still, right across the white carpet. And he runs up to mom and he's, "Hey mom, I brought you a flower." And as the mother looks at this smiling face, this bright face, this flower in his hand, and this love and communication, she also sees the mess, the mud. And she knows she's on a defining moment, is she not? It's a defining moment at that point. Will she focus upon the dirty details that the child got all wrong, and the very real details of having to do extra work? That's real. Very real. To clean up that mess. Or will she focus upon the relationship? Now, one hopes, as we're confronted with situations in our own pressure context, we all have different pressure contexts, if this mother would do a check and say, "Okay, let me just put on pause and let me do a check. What is important in God's kingdom? Where is the emphasis?" How she responds in that situation is going to strengthen or undermine her relationship with her child. Now, the child was not being malicious, just forgotten his excitement in wanting to give his mother a pretty flower. If the mother believes in God's word about the importance of relationship by God's grace, and has learned self-control, she will not react but take a moment to run through that checklist and say, "Okay, but we should all be there. What is important in this incident? What does God say is important?" At the top of the checklist is relationship. Well, how is that strengthened in this particular context? How is it strengthened? It would not be easy, however, if relationship was primary in the mother's thinking. And she was focused upon the heart of the child and the pretty flower. There's even a permanently ruined carpet. Now I'm going to get you property and stuff. There's even a permanently ruined carpet. Just feel that jarring thought. Compared to relationship, how can you put them in value to one another? Let alone just a mess as opposed to something that is permanently ruined. What is important? We're not to disrespect property and things, especially other people's property. That must be a high priority in our way of relating and dealing. That goes without saying almost. But nor must we allow things to take precedence over strengthening and building relationships, because this is where God's focus is. With respect to things and worldly reputation, naked we came into this world, and naked we shall leave. Whereas God glorifying relationships have eternal worth. They have something that continues and has impact forever. The things of this world are destroyed by moth and rust. Even Olympic gold medals are ultimately relegated to the dust heap. And they will sit there. This is a heart issue. It's not a legal issue. And it's important that you understand the difference. If you take the example of the little boy and try and say, well, okay, we can cut this up and analyze it from many different ways. But the little boy with the muddy footprints, legally the mother has a strong case to defend her displeasure for scolding the child at that point. The child had been told before, do not come inside with muddy shoes. Clear. Command had been given. The mother's irritation is justified because she didn't sleep well last night. Guests are coming for dinner. She's just finished cleaning that very floor that he's run across. And she has 50 other things to do before the guests arrive. And what would the guests think, after all, if they came into her house and there was a muddy entrance hall? Can you imagine that? So, as far as a legal case, this is a slam dunk. This kid is guilty. And there's nobody who's going to be able to defend his case. He's finished. However, the kingdom is not advanced through getting all the details perfectly in order. The kingdom is not advanced through appearances, but through relationships. You see the weakness of relying upon law and legislation to accomplish kingdom work when the law and legislation takes precedent over what is the relationship that's meant to be strengthened and governed by law. That's the goal. We have law. The reason we have law is to how we relate one to another. It's in order to build the relationship. It's in order to strengthen, to encourage, to set the boundaries and the parameters. Law guides us to the goal, which is relationship. Unless we rend our heart, that is, unless the Lord breaks our hardness and the Spirit works into us His fruit, we will be clanging cymbals. Legally, we probably would not be able to be faulted. Yet in reality, we will be undermining and not strengthening our relationships. When we change God's focus, we are not serving His kingdom, but rather our own. And thus we need to ask ourselves, how important are relationships in our own eyes, in our own thinking? Are they significant, or is this an irrelevant word from Christ? There are many things that go into making good relationships, but I want to suggest just three vital ingredients this morning. That if we keep these in our focus, it will help us to keep the emphasis where it needs to be emphasized. These three ingredients are the fruit of real work of God's grace in our life. When He comes in and changes us, these are things that come from His Spirit and His enabling. But it is good to be reminded of them. And believers ought to be growing in the manifestation of this fruit. Because sanctification is an inescapable part of life and must touch every aspect of us, including our relationships. As we seek, for the sake of the kingdom, to strengthen and build good relationships within our families, within our church, within our community, these three simple things that are easy to remember must remain central. Firstly, we are to have faith in the Word and the power of Christ. Life and effectiveness resides in Christ alone. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Our utter dependence upon God's word, our utter dependence upon His truth, and our realization of our great need to live by that every word. And His powerful working should encompass our minds and our thinking, and should be viewed in the evidence in the way we live our lives. Our hope is not to rest upon clever programs designed by man's wisdom, but upon Christ's revealed truth. Therein is the power of God, as Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 22. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And he goes on in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians and verse 5, where he says, that our faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. We've got to believe that that word is powerful, that Christ's truth is powerful. And as we do that truth, as we embrace it, as we believe it with our whole being, that indeed there is the power of God. There is the power. If we do not believe in the power of Christ's word, then we will not trust in it or look to Him to help us to do it. It is a vital ingredient for godly relationships. Secondly, all that we do and every relationship that we have should be motivated by the primary goal of seeking the benefit and the well-being of others above our own. I want them to benefit and prosper above myself. I want them to succeed above myself. That is a fundamental goal for true, biblical, effective relationships. Paul said to the Romans, be kindly affectionate to one another, Romans 12 and verse 10, with brotherly love in honor, giving preference to one another. Paul exhorted the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2 and the second part of verse 3, saying, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each esteem others better than himself. When you esteem someone as better than yourself, you give them preference. You give them the right. You give them the first place in what you do and what you think. In sincerity and in truth, we should eagerly be in the lead when it comes to preferring others and praising them. As Matthew Henry said, commenting on Romans 12 and verse 10, he said, we should be forward, meaning be in the lead. We should be forward to take notice of the gifts and graces and performances of our brethren and value them accordingly. Be more forward to praise another and more pleased to hear another praise than ourselves. This is a vital ingredient for effective relationships in the kingdom. Thirdly, or the third ingredient for godly relationships is having no guile in our hearts. No guile. No deceit. We read in John's Gospel that Jesus would not commit himself to people who apparently wanted to commit themselves to him. John says in John chapter 2 verses 24 and 25, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in him. He knew these people's hearts. The writer to the Hebrews tells us how Christ suffered such a contradiction of sinners against himself in Hebrews 12 and verse 3. He indeed knew what it was, what was in the heart of man. He knew what resided in there. He placed a great emphasis on the fact that there needs to be sincerity and purity in our hearts. Imagine the perfect Son of God, who never even entertained a wrong thought, who never did a wrong action toward anybody. And Hebrews talks about that great contradiction of sinners, to be contradicted by sinful people whose hearts had full of deception and deceit and trickery. He knew what it was in the heart of man. Yet despite this, Christ's love was always sincere. He always sought what was best for others. And he is our example. Paul told the Romans in Romans 12 and verse 9 to love without hypocrisy. Love without dissimulation is another translation. Without pretense. That our hearts be true of what is truly in there. And what ought to be truly in there is desiring the benefit of others. Thus the Apostle John said in his epistle that we are not to merely love in word and tongue. Outward appearance. Get the structure right. If I can just get these words right and the appearance looks like it, then it's all good. Do not love in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Without guile, in other words, it's 1 John 3 and verse 18. You see, these three ingredients work together and are found together. And we must remember that they tie together and they are one thing as we seek to build vital, God-glorifying relationships. Even though we talk about each one separately, godly relationships rest upon these three ingredients. Having faith in the Word and the power of Christ. Secondly, seeking the benefit and the well-being of others above our own. And thirdly, having no guile in our hearts. You see, the love passage in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, real love does not seek its own. It doesn't seek its own. that is, does not seek to promote one's own welfare above the welfare of others, because one is truly motivated by a desire to seek what is best for others. This is not the interfering, busybody kind of person who wants to put everybody in line with their concept and their perception of what life is about. It is truly desiring their benefit, their good. Philippians 2:3 joins the having no guile and regarding others above oneself in the same verse. As Paul says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. There is the mixed motives in the heart. But rather, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Doesn't the story we read earlier of Abraham exemplify that to an incredible degree? Wanting the best for others and placing this above his own needs. Tell me, who is more important in the world than Abraham? If you take the most important and significant men of the last 100 years and combine them into one, they still do not measure up to the significance and the importance of Abraham. Chosen by God to be the father of this nation from whom the whole plan of redemption is going to flow. The significance and the importance of that man cannot be rated. We cannot even fully grasp it with our minds. The significance of who he was. God chose him out of all the people so that the whole world would be blessed to him. That was his place in the world. That was his place in society. How could there be any comparison between him and any other person? That's his significance and importance. The whole world was dependent upon him. Thus, what could we deny him? What could we say was not necessary for his well-being in a sense from an earthly perspective? What could we say, no, well really, I should take precedence over you. We have competitions I've seen, you know, where somebody's going to give away something, there's this prize to be won, and the way you kind of win the prize is you got to write in and say, well, you're the most deserving person to get it. And yet you see that Abraham's thinking is, no, I deserve nothing. The impact of Abraham's life upon untold millions made him the most deserving by a long way. However, we see Abraham when it became obvious that Lot would no longer dwell, that they could no longer dwell together. He said to Lot in Genesis 13 and verse 9, is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. You take the best. You are first choice. Elise was it went to boarding school in Rhodesia, and she would eat meals together. If there was some kind of special dessert that was being served that day, one person at the table would have to cut this up. You've got these hungry school kids. It's very controlled as to what they can eat, when they can eat. You can't just go to the kitchen when you're feeling hungry. And so, and particularly something dessert was a real treat. So the person who cut it up, everyone's watching now, but the rule was the person who cut it up would be the last person to take a piece. So it made sure he cut those pieces exactly, because the worst piece is going to be left and he's going to have to take that. It shows you human nature. I want first choice. I want to be in there first. I want to grab what's the best. Yeah, Abraham says to Lot, hey, you're going to go to the left, I'm going to go to the right. You go to the right, I'm going to go the other way. You choose it, Lot. And we know that Lot shows it. Abraham wanted Lot to prosper more than himself. He wanted Lot to have better than what he had. He was prepared to do it with a heart that was full of sincerity and truth. It's an amazing example. This characteristic is vital for godly relationships. One can only imagine how difficult it must have been for Christ to have to endure so much deception and mixed motives against himself. I believe this might be one of the reasons why when Nathanael comes to him, Christ points out. Startling fact that Christ noticed as he looked within this man, as here we see Christ's divinity coming in and his deception. As he looked within this man, as this man came toward him, and he looks within and he says, behold an Israelite, indeed in whom there is no guile. Maybe for the first time in his life, Christ had seen within someone a heart where there was not this mixed motives, deception, trickery, seeking their own above. And he pointed it out and made a big issue of this. Behold an Israelite, in whom there is no deceit, is another way to translate it. No treachery, no fraud, or other possible translations. Some have even suggested that a way to translate it is to picture it in a sense of to bait for fish. No, this is what you're doing with fish. You're tricking them. You're making this lovely looking meal, but inside, buried inside, is this hook. And there's an ulterior motive. I am not giving you some food, little fishy. You might think I'm being very kind. But I have an agenda here, and that's to put you in my pan. And then Nathaniel's heart was such where he was not baiting for anything. How refreshing it must have been for Christ to meet Nathaniel and see in his heart a desire for truth and openness rather than self-seeking motives, designed, disguised by religious terms and honey-dripping actions. We can make our actions look so gracious. Truth and integrity in the depths of our hearts. That's what the gospel is about. That's what the kingdom's about. Without that, the kingdom is not going anywhere. With us, that is. Christ has taken it wherever he wants to go, and nobody can stop his hand from moving. But our impact and our effectiveness in the kingdom. You want to refresh others. As Nathaniel refreshed Christ, we get the guile out of our hearts. You see, kingdom work is only going to flourish through strong relationships in the family and strong relationships within the church. God is not going to accomplish his purpose through isolated individuals here and there. It's through relationships. It's through bodies. That's what he's done. That's what he's designed. That's what the family is about, the body. That's what the church gathering together is about. It's a body. And as they come together as a body, and as we strengthen relationships, it's through powerful relationships that these bodies are most effective in the kingdom. And churches and families are only really effective when they have strong relationships. Working through groups of people is God's plan, and relationships are vital. You see, the religious leaders in Jesus' day, they plotted to take Jesus by deceit and kill him. It's the same word that is used there that we read about with Christ pointing to Nathanael. The deceit, the deception, the trickery that was involved. Some translations even say by trickery, but deceit is, trickery to my mind is a lot lighter or a lot softer word. Deceit is the word that they used. To protect their own positions of wealth and influence, they justified their guile. These religious leaders who would walk down the street and have the respect and the appearance of all that, going through the rituals and that, it was all theirs. They had the appearance, the mastered. And yet we see, in order to protect themselves in these rituals and positions, they justified their guile and their fraud in the name of protecting God's interests and disguising it with their pious words and their actions. But you know that behind closed doors there was this deception and this intrigue that was going on. It was full of treachery and deceit. They thought nothing about getting people to believe their lies and their deception in order to side with them as against Christ. So nothing wrong with that. This was for the protection of the nation of Israel. Whether your guile and self-seeking is as extreme as the religious leaders in Christ's day or not, these characteristics destroy relationships and therefore undermine one's effectiveness in the kingdom. To be effective for the kingdom, we must seek the benefit of others above ourselves and have no guile in our hearts. If you believe this, then we will start to apply it. We will truly see the significance and the importance of it. We are not talking about sinless perfection in our relationships, because none of us are and none of us ever will be until that glorious day. But there's an integrity and there's a purity of motive and goal and focus. If you believe that relationships are vitally important for the kingdom, then we ought to manifest these things in our relationships. Whether you are relating to someone who is much younger than us or much older than us, our goal should be the same. Namely, we are seeking what is best for them over and above what is good for ourselves. Whatever scale that we are relating to somebody, that is our goal and that is the purpose and focus that we ought to have. We ought to view them as people who are better than ourselves, and we are to have no guile in our hearts toward them. And ultimately the reason we do this is because this is how we most effectively glorify God through godly relationships. You see, and the family is a great training ground for that, for these qualities. We have to truly believe that Christ's way is the best way, and that He has said we ought to regard others as better than ourselves and seek their benefit above our own. This is very practical. Abraham and Lot is very practical. It's down to earth. There is the most luscious land you could imagine. These men were farmers. They had flocks. They had large herds. They needed good, lush pasture. Abraham wasn't giving a hypothetical. He was saying, Lot, you want to take your livestock. I want you to have the very best for your livestock, so that your livestock can be strong and healthy, and that you can find lots of resources for what you need for your livestock. I want you to have the choice. Very, very real. Very real in many different ways. Abraham, the most significant man in the world, was much older than Lot. He wanted Lot to have better than himself. Abraham's heart motive was sincerely wanting Lot to be better off than himself, saying, no, you take the best. See that? So the boy is a good illustration. Imagine you visiting somebody, two of you, whether you're with your brother or whether you're with a friend, two of you visiting this man and this person says, hey, I like airsoft guns. I'd like you to come and see what I've got. So he takes you into his, where he keeps his weapons, and he pulls out two airsoft weapons. One is an M16 with all the gadgets you can imagine, fully auto. I mean, the top quality you can picture. Infrared night scope that really works. You can see into the night. It's got a laser light on it, a laser scope. It's got all these, the attachments you can imagine. The other one's just a normal pistol. And you're looking at this, and you're feeling this, and you... And then he says, guys, I want each of you to have one. Please, take your pick. Take your pick. Now Abraham would say, Lot, you choose, sir. You choose M16, I'll be most grateful with the pistol. Most grateful. In fact, I really want you to have the M16. I truly do. I truly do. I want you to have it. Why? Because I truly think you are better than me. I truly believe that you deserve this more than I deserve it. Okay, maybe we shouldn't apply it to the M16. I mean, that's just unfair, isn't it? But that needs to be applied to our thinking. That's very real. That comes close to home in the sense of you're a little guy who loves airsoft weapons. But what is Christ's will at that point? You see, strong relationships are vital for effective kingdom work. This means developing strong relationships in our families and in our church. We can only do this by faith, trusting in Christ's word and His power. To believe and to love Christ is to do His will, and in the context of relationship, that means seeking the benefit of others above ourselves. It means preferring them to ourselves, and it means honesty and sincerity of heart, having no guile, no schemes, no subtle strategies. Relationships are strengthened and pushed forward through trust. And trust is built when we demonstrate to one another that we desire the benefit of others above ourselves. That's where trust is built. That's where people truly can start to trust one another. May the Lord, by His grace, enable us to grow in such relationships as we desire people to benefit above us. We do this through our actions and the choices that we make as we relate together. You see, the kingdom of darkness knows nothing about this self-sacrificial, self-denying. It knows nothing about people seeing themselves, exalting others as better than themselves. I mean, think about Satan. He saw himself as better than Christ. He saw himself as better than the Lord of the universe. So the kingdom of darkness has it back to front, whereas we say, no, we see ourselves as less than others. So as I conclude very briefly, may we build and strengthen our relationships at home Children, you need to build and strengthen your relationships with your brothers and sisters. Yeah, those are vital training ground and vital places in order to build for the kingdom. Opportunities to learn what that means. It's not about getting outward appearances right or mechanical details, but it's about truly loving one another for the benefit of the other person. This means Christians and their families do not fight for their rights, but seek to lay down their lives for the benefit of one another. What material possession can compare with doing Christ's will? What possession? What M16 can compare? Doing Christ's will. What is Christ's will in that context? What is Christ's will with Abraham and Lot? What is Christ's will? And that is Christ's will in all these different contexts, is preferring others to ourselves and seeking their good above our own. Relationships have eternal worth and significance in God's plan. Strong relationships are of more value than an Olympic gold medal or even a truckload of gold, I assure you, because it has significance and weight in the kingdom, because they glorify God and they advance His kingdom. Christ has emphasized relationship, and thus we ought to place real value in our relationships. Let's not live our lives for perishable things that moth and rust corrupt, but rather for those treasures that cannot be burned up. Godly relationships are one of those things that will not be burned up. It's not about manipulation in order to get our ends, to get our own wills done. If we can sacrifice ourselves for the benefit of others, godly relationships are vital for effective kingdom work. But we need to have faith in Christ, in His word and in His power. For without, and then, value others better than ourselves and have no deceptive motives in our hearts, but truly and sincerely see others and regard them as better than us and strive to see how we can benefit them. May the Lord help us to apply these three simple things to our relationships as we seek to manifest His glory and advance His kingdom.